So I thought we'd just see where things sit with you and how things are going. And I haven't had let you have an opportunity. Somebody had said something about wanting to talk about a little bit more about how to talk to others about right division or other issues like that. But if you've got a question on your mind, why let me know. Good, let's go. Yeah, Katie.
The salvation package for Israel, there were two missions.
Yeah.
Were the two missions for national and individual Israel? Was that the two issues, or was it
Not really.
not really?
The two issues for Israel, I'll just stick a. To my understanding, what I was doing was talking about, especially there in Romans 10. And I know I didn't say it when we went over this, but there was somebody who used to go here. They don't go anymore, and I'm sure they probably don't ever listen to anything I have to say. So, but I won't name them. But man, they got their nose really out of joint when I said something about these two verses in Romans 10, 9, and 10. That guy did not like it at all. He let me know it that I was dead wrong and everything. And since the time that I said that, I'm even more sure that I'm right. And that he's wrong, and that is that the issue of this. And when I talked about the salvation package of Israel, there's more to it than that. It's not just two issues, but that's kind of how Paul packages it here. And to me, it's all to the individual. And one is that he will believe in his heart and receive the salvation just like you and I would do. Anybody of all time has been justified and saved from the debt and penalty of their sins exactly the same way. By faith. It's by grace through faith alone. It's been that way from the very beginning. The message that they responded to hasn't been the same. And this is what irritates a lot of folks too. That would probably not be the best thing to pick on somebody who doesn't rightly divide the word of truth either and say, you know, you're talking about the wrong gospel there. Maybe in a certain situation, but before I get chasing off on that, the one thing was to respond positively to the information that was preached to them concerning Jesus of Nazareth, to believe in their heart, and they would be justified. Or as Paul says there in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's the other thing, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The issue of them being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins was based solely upon hearing the gospel information they were to hear, to respond to, and as it were, casting themselves upon that and believing that, having total faith in that, they are saved. The other issue for that individual, not for national Israel, was the issue of confessing with their mouth. And as he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that's justification unto eternal life, where they're imputed with the righteousness of God. And with the mouth, this is for the Israelite, his confession is made unto salvation. The salvation there is that deliverance he's going to have by having, he's going to have to separate himself. And nothing does that any quicker than to verbally acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's my Redeemer. And you are immediately separated from that. And it's not just an issue of wanting to say, you guys are bad and I don't want to be a part of it anymore. But as we kept going, I kept taking you back again and again to chapter 11 and what Paul lists there from verse 7 on down. There's consequences that that individual Israelite could be caught up into that would really be caught up into wrathful situations coming upon apostate Israel, and they need to be separate from that. Not to mention, remember, all the things that we talked about at one time when Christ was on this earth and his earthly ministry was going on, where he produced that wedge that divided the apostate element from the sheep, the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares. And that was preparatory to what was going to take place out here in the final installment. Because if those, and for all Paul knew, that could be taking place shortly. And if those people were not separated from that, they could wind up being killed. And one of the things the adversary is going to attempt to do is to kill that little flock, to kill them all. And he's going to do that largely by trying to infiltrate them with sheep and wolves' clothing, which is one of the reasons why Jesus taught what he taught. And they're going to look like, walk like, talk like, and act like a member of the remnant of Israel, except when it comes to that one issue. Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is? And that's where their cloak comes off. So, yeah, my understanding is it's dealing with the individual Israelite who both has the package that Paul packages together there kind of encapsulates it. But as I said, there's when you break all of that, the salvations that an Israelite could have, there's more salvations than that. But that would be a great way of packaging it all together. No, the 144.
Forget I said that. What I'm really trying to get to is if you are a Gentile and you see what's happening and you believe, what are you part of? And you're a believer, obviously, but you're not the body of Christ and you're not a part of the remnant. What are you part of? Or are you part of?
No, my understanding is you would become part of the remnant. The Gentile who would be attracted to the gospel of Christ, and did you have a comment on it? Oh, yeah, I can't remember to repeat the question. What was the question? What does a Gentile become who believes out in the final installment? And my understanding is that they would, I mean, it's possible that they could just remain a saved Gentile, but what they would want to do is to proselyte or to become a Hellenist, which would be a Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Israelite. Yeah, it would revert back to the way it was before. Yeah, and you know, if they believed and didn't do that and didn't closely associate themselves with a remnant, it's very possible they're going to get swept up into all the things that are going to be done to kill off as many as possible. They may wind up being martyred. And that's not to say they won't have a great future in the kingdom or in paradise and in eternity future. But, yeah, they would want to come under the umbrella of that remnant for sure. Yeah. They would be in Israel's program. They'd be in the kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, Brian.
Okay. This is a really quick question. Why do you call Isaiah? Why is it pronounced differently?
The pronunciation and the way it's written in Romans, Isaiah instead of Isaiah, I am not sure I have a good answer for it. You've got a quick question. It's an older English way of saying it and writing it, and it's more of the transliteration from the Greek, and that was more of a practice of the translators to do that in the New Testament, where they would translate OC instead of Hosea and those kinds of things. I haven't really tracked that one down too much. There's probably more significance than I'm giving it, but for right now, the only thing I could say about those spellings is that they're an older English way of transliterating from the Greek in the New Testament work that the translators did. That's really all I know about it right now.
It's unrelated, but be a good question. It's an older question.
Okay.
But I wrote this down a while ago. Why can we use the law with unbelievers? I remember you saying that once, and I don't really.
Yeah, about the law with unbelievers. Yeah, that's over in Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The question is concerning, why do I say that the law can be used for the unbeliever? And when let's just make sure that we're clear. When we're talking about the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses. And if you want to even say it, I have no problem with it by saying, let's just talk about the Ten Commandments, all right? The Ten Commandments. When Paul addresses Timothy here, the passage I always have in mind when I say that from the pulpit, which again is a problem that you can't read my mind, which is not a problem at all. I'm glad you can't. But you don't know what's running through my head when I make a statement like that, which is unfortunate because I don't make myself clear enough. But this is the passage I'm referring to. Come down right in the first chapter 1 here when he comes down after his salutation and everything, and he warns Timothy about the way in which the adversary is going to be attacking him and already has made an enormous attack. Timothy was so abused by the adversary, it's unbelievable how he even survived as much as he did. But he talks about, I charge in verse 3 that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. These are all issues of Israel's program, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now he says, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, having turned unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know, by the way, last night, flipping through channels, flip, this guy says, he's got a new book that he's trying to sell, and he says, God wants you to be prosperous. And he goes, let me prove that to you in the Bible. Come to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. What I tell you, that's where it's, you know, God sets forth the blessings of the law contract and the cursings of the law contract. And it's, if you do, then I will. If you give to me, then God will get. So that's the desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now he's talking about that law of Moses, if you will, the Ten Commandments. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So if you're going to use it, and use it lawfully, use it properly, you're not going to be using it with a believer. You're going to be using it with an unrighteous man, an unbeliever. All right? Made for an unrighteous, is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, and the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, and fathers of murderers, and mothers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and on and on and on. And he goes, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and that's what it's used for. And if my understanding is correct, what you're able to do with the law, and the only rightful, lawful way in which you and I today can utilize the law properly is in the area of dealing with that unrighteous person, that unbeliever, when it comes to an issue, say, of them not being convinced at all that they are, because they've tried to justify in their mind that they're not so bad, that God really doesn't hate them. And I'm not saying he does, but they'll say that. You mean God hates me? I didn't say God hated you. But they say that to convince themselves that they, you go back to what we went through in Romans 5. When Paul begins there in Romans 5, and you realize that that unbeliever is going to react when you tell him, you have an appointed day in which you're going to have to stand before God, and you have a day of wrath in your future. That's when they're going to flare up and say, oh no, not me. I'm not that bad. And so what they'll oftentimes do is, they will try to excuse themselves, and all you do is you say, all right, do you believe that God's Ten Commandments were given by God? Yeah, I believe that. That's kind of like his norms and standards for righteousness. Yeah, I can see that. All right, let's examine your goodness in the sight of God's perfect righteousness. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, who hasn't? Okay. Have you ever thought in your heart about lusting after another woman? Oh, yeah, who hasn't? I went to college. All right. Well, Christ said if you do that, you're as good as an adulterer. Have you ever stolen anything, even time, from your employer? Yeah. All right. Well, there's three things. What does that make you? Well, it makes you a lying, adulterous thief. How do you think you're doing so far? And we've just looked at three things, you know. And it just demolishes a person's attempt to try to make themselves good in God's sight by their own works. You see what I'm after? It holds that mirror up to them to where they have to look at themselves in light of perfection. And then the next thing they're going to do is they're going to say, well, I can't believe that a loving God would not have pity on me because I am so sincere. And after all, I pay taxes and I even give to a charity once in a while. So now what you're doing is, though, Brian, you're always cueing in on what's coming out of their mouth, but you're always thinking yourself Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you're slotting them right where, right, because you should be already skilled in those tactics of where to put them and say, okay, their self-defense tactic here is self-righteousness. So I know where to take them in Romans and say, you think that your self-righteousness is as good as God's? And I can prove that's wrong too. And you just keep doing that until you stop their mouth. And you say, here's the good news. The good news is you can't do anything and you need to repent about keeping commandments or keeping anything and not keep anything, but turn and believe in the one who did it all for you, that you can't save yourself. So that's what I mean when I talk about using the law in a way with an unbeliever that is a proper way of using it today. It's not trying to get him to live by it. It's trying to get him to see how far short he really falls in light of it. Because it's just like showing, it's like I say, it's every time I look at it, I see my death sentence. It kills me. And it does. It'll kill my functional life. But that's what I mean by that. It's a good question. Anybody else? Are you looking forward to chapter 12? No? Scared? Not me, man. I've been waiting for chapter 12 for years. Katie. Okay, yeah, the question about the pastoral epistles being pastor teachers and why I say Romans through 2 Thessalonians. If you think about the way that Paul's epistles are arranged, the epistles from Romans through 2 Thessalonians are all addressed to who? Or to what? How does Romans start? To the what at Rome? Or Corinthians, to the what that be at Corinth. Yeah, but by their very title, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, they're all addressed to churches. It's not until you get to 1 Timothy that you have a letter of Paul's addressed to an individual. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, those are individuals. And all three of those guys were pastors. Now, I know I always get somebody, especially from my old theme days, I don't get any of those anymore. But I used to get people say, oh, well, Philemon wasn't a pastor. Yeah, he was. Paul said he was my fellow laborer. He was a pastor. And my understanding is those four epistles, the reason why I'm even more convinced than I ever was when we first started going through Sonship, that those letters are I'm not at all, by the way, let me preface this. I'm not saying that you can't get some terrific information out of them. But I'm becoming a little more rigid in my position that those letters are for the pastors and the deacons of the local assembly. That they don't contain information that is part of that level 1, 2, and 3 for that son. They do because they're not for the son to learn the curriculum. Those are letters, and I've come to appreciate this in just the last few months. Those are letters to teach once a son has been educated as a son and now desires as a bishop of a local assembly to reproduce that in other sons. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are letters to teach you how to be a father. They're letters to you as a prospective surrogate father in the role of the pastor teacher, the bishop of that local assembly, to what to look out for, and to how he does go back over things with Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But it's for that pastor and for the deacons, all of you deacons in here as well. I would suggest all of you keep a line of reading going through those pastorals over and over and over, because you're to be watching for silly women. Now, don't look at Gail. I saw that. That was just terrible. Now, do you remember what I taught when I went over the silly women issue? That's not talking about just women. You know how that. Oftentimes, when you get a group of girls and guys together, and you'll talk about them, and say, "Hey, you guys, come here." Guys is a male term, but you're talking about women too. If my understanding is correct, the silly women that Paul's talking about that creep in unawares into assemblies, they're not just women. They're men too. But what I'm after is that the deacons need to be aware of that, especially as we start into the education in earnest and that kind of thing and how things are going. But I've really come to appreciate those pastorals now as information that is pertinent to the bishops and the deacons of the local assemblies in being able to be counseled by a man of understanding. And the man of understanding who's counseling you there is the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's doing with Timothy. He's counseling as a man of understanding who has now attained unto wise counsels. And he is counseling Timothy. Paul's been through it. When you look at Paul, how he'll talk to Timothy about the fear and the spirit of fear that had developed in Timothy's inner man. And that's not just a momentary being scared of a pressure-filled situation that has arisen. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about your mind now is cowered, okay? It's fear. You are now cowered in your thinking to even go on at all. And that's exactly how the adversary wants to attack that pastor. It's not. You see what I mean? It's not like you're afraid of an event that has now arisen, but once you get past it, you know, type thing. It's not that at all. It's the whole office. It's the whole position of being, of having this message in your lungs and speaking this message out. And how I told you when we went through it, the adversary has tactics to basically put you in a corner sucking your thumb in a fetal position crying for mommy. And Timothy was experiencing that. So Paul's counseling him, but at the same time, God records these for us pastors and for the deacons of the assembly to be able, especially for the pastor, to be able to come along and see how it's to be done. That's why you don't need to take, a pastor never should ever have to take a class on homiletics, which is the worst waste of time, or even hermeneutics, because the ones who take the class never abide by it, but to go to these epistles and to learn what it means to labor hard in the Word, to study contextually, to study and to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. to know what it means to meditate upon these things, where in the world's idea of meditation, it's to clear the mind, and you clear your mind. That's not what God means for that pastor. The pastor who meditates bombards his mind with God's word and sits there and takes time to be able to make the connections God wants him to make. And I don't mean this in the sense of, in a bad sense, but he's got to be able to begin to start reading between the lines and seeing more than the obvious and perceiving more that's there, so that his whole spirit of God is developed in the way it should be. It's more information than you need to know. This is my plight. It's not yours. And what I just said in the last 15 minutes is probably a great thing for most people, especially if there was any young men who heard that, to say, boy, I never want to be a pastor. Because I'm with you. Except I still desire the office. But it's not going to be easy. Anybody else? Mike.
Okay. This is more of a general question, but I'll put it kind of in a specific way. But if someone were stranded in Odessa, and is it appropriate for an adopted son being stranded in Odessa to pray to God for rain?
Is it appropriate for a son who's stranded in the desert to pray for rain? Why would it occur to a fully educated son to do that? I'm not saying he couldn't. You mean he is actually praying for God's intervening hand into that situation? Why not just pray for a glass of water?
That seems perhaps from an argument point to be a little less realistic, but a cloud could come. But I'm just using that as an example. But really, it's that, you know, so often I think we grow up believing that we pray for certain situations that are very important. Often they occur when there's a bad situation that you want to relieve and eliminate, be rid of. And yet what it does is, I think so often we always have a hope based on that prayer, you know, and something that gives one some strength and some hope that we're going to get through.
I'll be honest with you. I understand what you mean by producing hope to get through something, but my hope would be, again, first of all, let me just say this. I never will tell somebody how to pray. You pray whatever you feel comfortable in. It's the Word is going to have to make whatever adjustments you're going to make in your prayer life. It's going to have to come from the Word effectually working in you. And those things occur at time intervals and over periods of time that it takes to come to realize certain things that make adjustments in the way you talk to your Father about things. And that's why I tell everybody, don't change the way you pray just because you think I want it changed. I don't. You pray until you see God's word manifest something to where you say to your Father, you know, what I've been talking to you about really isn't an issue, is it? But what I'm after in the hope issue is that, first of all, I seem to have this, I don't know, he may when I finally meet him, say, you know, I didn't find anything you had to say all that funny. But I seem to have this rapport with the Father where I'll say some things to him like, you know, I wish you could just blink me out of this thing, you know. And again, I know it seems more hopeful for God to produce a cloud with rain in it than just to say, God, could you just give me a glass of ice water? But it's still asking for a miracle and asking for an intervening hand. And I understand what you're saying, but my hope would be in, and I think something you definitely can ask your Father for and talk to him about, is, you know, Father, I'm in a bad, bad position here. I'm in a tight spot. And this is death. This is deadly. But I'm going to do everything I can to find water, whatever I need, food or whatever I'm after. But what I need more than that is for my inner man to be fortified and to be able to handle this, you know, as your son and upon your wisdom. And I think that's where I'd get my hope from, is that your word and the curriculum for this sonship life has taken this into account, and whether I physically live or die, I can handle this thing based upon that in a way that is going to further enable me to be everything that I need to be as your son. And to be educated, to be qualified, and those kinds of things. In other words, I think there comes a point, and I'm not sure I can put my finger on where the point is, where you come to the point where you say, I'd much rather, whether I get water or not, I would much rather have the wisdom to handle it either way it comes to me. And whether I live or die as a man, as a man of a wise man or a man of understanding. That's how I'm going to handle it. But I will say this, that, and I'm trying to even be cautious how I answer you, because I don't want to, if these are issues that you're struggling with or something like that, I don't want to do anything to put a stumbling block in your way. And so I try to be real cautious on how I go about answering some of those things. But I don't see, you know, I can see the psychological benefit, I guess, from it. But I'm not sure that the psychological benefit is the benefit I'd want, is my honest answer to it for right now. Is there anything else that I can say or you want to comment about, or... Yeah.
How we're communicating with him also. It just seems like it's so easy, even when you hear over and over again in the public airways and so forth, you know, you pray for this, you've got a good chance of it happening.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been over that a lot. But it's such a different way of thinking.
I know. Yeah, because, and I said it when we went through this, this would be probably one of the biggest hurdles that we've got to make, is getting that issue settled in your own mind, and no one else can do it. I can't do it. It's something you have to arrive at as you deal with God's word honestly, and if you honestly go through the information that he establishes you in there in Romans 8, I think it's very apparent that what he's getting you prepared for is, is to have your inner man dealt with, and everything that happens to you in your outer man are things that you now can, you know, as bad as the situation is that you just described, when I hear things like that, I still see it fit into Romans 8:28. That situation, and I learned that before I ever even started my first day of school. I learned from my father that situation, combined and married up with the curriculum, will work together for my good. And in that sense, why am I praying to get out of it? See what I mean? But you are absolutely right that is radical. Sonship education is radical. It is radical compared to what the normal Christian thinks. But again, your father doesn't think like normal Christians. And he doesn't, because normal Christianity is built upon the wisdom of men. And I will tell anybody, if they say, do you believe that God supernaturally works today? Yes, beyond any shadow of a doubt. What has happened to me in my inner man has been a supernatural thing. It's not been naturally done. It was beyond natural. It was supernatural. Do you believe that God intervenes into your life? Absolutely. He intervenes. He has done so in the last year or two on a level that I never dreamed could be possible. But the kicker to that is, it's all been done in my inner man. And I would suggest that you go over to 1 Corinthians and go through those first three or four chapters over there. And where Paul, I think the Corinthians were balking at some of these very things, where he'll address issues of not looking on the outer man, but we look upon the inner man, and all of those kinds of things. And I'll grant you this, it's probably the most difficult thing you'll ever sit down and talk with somebody about, especially a Christian who has had any kind of experience in Christianity where they prayed, they lost their car keys, prayed to God and suddenly found them, or a car stopped too fast in front of them, they said, oh God, please help, and their brakes brought them just 1 inch shy of hitting it, or whatever experience it was. When you try to talk to somebody about this issue and you go up against their experience like that, it's going to be, you know, my advice to you is to leave that alone and approach other things, or because you'll go down in flames. That is one of the hottest of the hot button topics I know of. And I understand that. But if only they would have gone through Romans 5. You remember what we did when we came to the end of Romans 5? What should have been produced in you at the end of Romans 5 is you fully, it's not theory, it's not conjecture, it's absolutely proven and fully persuaded in your mind, in your inner man, that grace isn't just a lovely conceptual term, but grace is a power. When you see sin, where sin abounded, when, remember that chart I had when Christ died on the cross and the power of the law came crashing down and abounded to the point at Calvary, and where sin reigned and was on that throne and where sin abounded, what Christ did through his cross work made it so that grace did much more abound. And you come shot out of Romans 5 like a cannon saying grace isn't just unmerited favor. It's not a verbal adjectival concept. It's a thing. It's a power. And it's more powerful. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. The law could never do what grace could do. And Paul isn't going to forget that. And he's going to pick back up on that. And when he talks about the thorn in his flesh, and when he prayed to God to take this away 3 times, That's why God didn't come along and say, my word is sufficient for thee. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And grace is to be understood as a power that works in your inner man. And if I could just get people to see that God's display of His grace and His power in the inner man of a son and daughter today, regardless of their external circumstances, is the most impressive display of His power of all time. It's the one thing angels' jaws hit the ground and their tongue rolls to the back of the auditorium in awe of, is to see that. Again, with all those things in me, why would I as a son want those removed? And it gets, I know we can talk about it here, and when you talk about it with others, it's tough, and I know that. That's why, you know, you got to kind of pick and choose your battles and leave, say, okay, I'm going to just leave that one alone. And what do you think of edification? How do you think that should be done? You know, and let's go there. That's a little less, you know, I'm going to fight you over this type of thing. Takes a lot of honesty of heart. It really does. I don't think I've helped you in your, but that's a good question, though. And it is, I don't know of anything tougher than that, that I would sit down and deal with another Christian about, more touchy subject than that. It's just, I don't mind going there, but I just know what the result's going to be. I'm just going to alienate that saint. And to tell you the truth, and as we go on into sonship edification, you're going to develop a love for that person that you may not even now have. I mean, you got to realize Jesus Christ, Paul's going to make it very apparent that he would go to the cross for the stinky, smelliest toe in the body. He'd do that. And you are going to desire one another's success as a son and daughter as much as you desire your own, because they're part of your body. Tell me which part of your body you want to fall off and just, well, maybe you've got a few parts, but you don't want to do without any parts. And that's what we're getting ready to do, is start some real body-type thinking, which is the first thing wisdom is going to teach you, is to how to think as a body and not think more highly of yourself. And that's because out there in that creature right now, all that's out there is selfish, self-centered thinkers in those positions. There's no body thinking going on out there right now at all. It's 9 o'clock. It's vacation time. Now, is there any other questions or comments? All right. Well, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank